Hello, my name is Christopher Rodriguez, and this is my Bible study ministry. This ministry officially began on January 24th. I began teaching a Bible study out of my own home to some very close friends and family. It's been a ministry that's been on my heart for quite some time. I've, you know, attempted to do it a few times in the past, but, you know, just due to just, you know, the pressures of life with between work and school and family and, you know, everything else, I just never was really able to commit as much time as I really wanted to. But it, you know, this being a new year, a new decade for me, really, I'm just looking to begin my ministry. And I thought that, you know, as I begin to partner with my local church, and I'm trying to partner with other ministries as well, I've realized that, you know, God has had this profound calling on my life to preach and teach and just evangelize the word of God. So I've, with his blessing and with through vigorous prayer, I've, you know, just been able to begin this ministry out of my own home. And so it's just such a privilege and a blessing in my life, and I want to share it with as many people as possible. Now, I'm calling this ministry chapter by chapter because, it's been on my heart that specifically, you know, God wanted me to just really go over every chapter of the entire Bible with much more, in a much more thorough nature than I have previously in my own personal studies. And on that, you know, I just think that it's a really good opportunity to speak to others about the Word of God, and if possible, try to pour over again, you know, each chapter, and dive into some of these really crucial verses that God has provided to us, so that we can get a better foundational understanding of Scripture, but also an applicative foundation and understanding of how we can apply Scripture to our lives. So, you know, I'm grateful if you're listening to this podcast, and I would encourage you, you know, to just meditate on the Word of God with me. And, you know, I'm here to serve all of you, and I'm here to serve our Creator. And again, it's just a privilege for me. So thank you for listening, and let's jump in. So this session is called From Nothing to Something. And like I said, this my Bible study actually began on January 24th. But my aim is to upload an audio version on a weekly basis, beginning on you know, every start of the week on Sunday mornings. I'm aiming to upload at about 6 a.m. or so, and so I'm gonna try my best to be consistent. So, From Nothing to Something, Genesis 1 through chapter 3. So we're covering the first three chapters of Genesis today. And, you know, the way that I kind of perceive it is to say that this is between the tree of life and the tree of death, other also known as the tree of knowledge of good and evil, right? So it's worth pointing out that the book of Genesis doesn't start with an argument or introduction from the author, but rather with a statement. And that's obviously made very clear, in, again, the first verse of Scripture. So Genesis is the first book of the Bible, as everyone knows, but it could be categorized as one of the books of law. So, quote, the books of law. So this would be the first book in that series. So, Genesis itself, in Greek, I'm going to try my best to pronounce here, but it's Genesi, is Greek for origin. And that's really important to note that we're going to get to in just a moment. Another word I wanted to point out in Greek is katesis, which is Greek for creation. So these are two, you know, words that are used quite often in Genesis. And so it's worth pointing out its origin as well. So before we get to a lot of the purpose for the book of Genesis, I want to answer the five very fundamental questions. And you can make a note of this, but the who, what, where, when, and why of Genesis. So Who wrote it? It is attributed to Moses. What genre is it? You can categorize it as historical narrative or history if you'd like. Because for, the way that I try to categorize a lot of scripture in my own mind and through my own studies is to say that basically, it's not so simple as to say, the Old Testament is this and the New Testament is that, but a majority of the time you can basically, when you're looking at the Old Testament itself, you can look at a lot of it as descriptive. Okay, there's a lot of descriptive details that are included in the Old Testament as opposed to the New Testament, which I would say is more prescriptive. Okay, so descriptive versus prescriptive, because the Old Testament, which is comprised of like four, there's different ways you can classify it, but to make it simple, I would categorize just four categories being law, history, poetry, and prophecy. So a lot of this Old Testament documentation, these books were very descriptive in nature and how they describe the creation of the universe, everywhere from the creation of the universe all the way to to Old Testament prophecies. So you have a lot of descriptive details within the Old Testament. And so like I said, we're beginning with the first book of law, Genesis. And I'll just say we'll get to the New Testament, hopefully much later this year, but that's just to say that that is a lot, that's why a lot of Christians focus on New Testament scripture because it's very prescriptive in nature. And so, a lot of people don't have just, the capacity or the time or the energy or what I like to say, like the bandwidth to dive really deep into the Old Testament. But I think it's important that if we're starting this ministry, we start from the very, very beginning, and just work our way through, this entire Bible. So, that's just to say, what genre? Historical narrative. Where does it take place? Now, you can say that it either takes place everywhere because it's the origin and creation of the universe. But I would specifically say that the place of setting that a majority of this book, or rather these first three chapters, when was it written? Approximately 1445 up to 1405 BC, likely in Mesopotamia at the time, before the Israelites entered into the promised land, Canaan. Why was it written? Well, when we're talking about, again, these first three chapters of Genesis, it was very much written to describe an account for the origins of the universe and all that inhabit it today, or rather, through the time period of these chapters. But in that, we have a much better understanding of why are we here today and what is our purpose. So, these first three books of excuse me, first three chapters of Genesis, I think one of the biggest takeaways is that, of course, that it's categorized into these 7 days of the creation of the universe and the earth and everything that inhabit it. But I think the main takeaway here, and this is a good point to actually put in throughout scripture, we're going to touch on, but also as just a note to keep in your mind, is that in here we have the origin. This is the origin point. Is what I refer to as the origin point, because in it we have the origin of the universe, we have the origin of Earth, we have the origin of mankind and free will, we have the origin of marriage, the origin of family, the origin of language, the origin of living organisms, and the origin of evil. So, in the sense that, when sin had entered into our lives, right? So, as we go through these different days of the Genesis, we're going to just kind of account for these different moments of origin. So, I have my Bible here. right at Genesis 1:1, and we can begin. And it's worth pointing out, and I should include this maybe in the very beginning, but I am reading from NASB version, New American Standard Bible 95. It's just the translation that I'm utilizing for this ministry. And you know, if I ever refer to a different translation, I will you know, do my best to make that clear to you guys and any citations or whatnot. So yeah, let's begin. So Genesis 1:1, the creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. So right here, and just in this, just these first beautiful verses here, we have a lot of information that is provided to us in these first five verses. Okay. This description of God creating heaven and earth is typically understood to be thousands, not millions of years ago. But again, there is a lot of numerous and conflicting opinions on how long ago was the universe and earth created. Now, most theologians would identify this week as being six consecutive 24-hour periods, which would lead to a creation date no earlier than 10,000 years ago. So God exists eternally and not within the confines of our understanding of time, which infers that God must be an immaterial and timeless being. So, you know, there's a lot of, again, debate as to, you know, creationism and its viability and whatnot. We're just called to, you know, accept this knowledge that the Bible is giving to us. And, you know, that's a lot of the struggle with the Bible, right, is interpretation, right, and how that is relayed to others. But ultimately, we trust that what Scripture tells us is true and it's accurate and, you know, verifiable. It's self-proving. So, you know, to the best of my ability, I try to take it, you know, at it always. And so when I read, you know, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, that's really referring to, you know, at the beginning of our understanding of, you know, this timeline of existence and of the universe existence. That is when, you know, God was there creating everything that we know to be. Now, like I pointed out, as I wrote in my own notes, this infers that God must be an immaterial and timeless being, because really, this is the first miracle that is accounted for. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you're asking, you know, what miracle is that? Well, it's a miracle of the fact that God created something, or rather everything, out of nothing. So God created it out of nothing, because you cannot create, you know, beings, right? Human beings or everything in this universe cannot create something out of nothing. You know, that is logically sound and scientifically proven. That is impossible to just create something out of nothing. Even within the confines of, you know, space, time, air, and matter, you know, or scientists creating things like in a vacuum, you know, using protons and different, you know, light, you know, acceleration and all these kind of different abstract concepts of, you know, quantum physics, really. These are created very much usually in a vacuum of some kind. But God was able to create literally everything out of nothing. And I think it was Socrates who said, When the question is asked of, what is nothing, he responds, nothing is what rocks dream about. So if you want an understanding of what is nothing exactly, it is what rocks dream about, is what I would say. So that being said, God must be an immaterial and timeless being in order to have been the creator of the universe, or the uncaused first cause, right? And if you kind of jump to Exodus, when Moses approaches God and asks him, and he says, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" And this is in Exodus verse 14. So God responds to Moses. He says, "I am who I am." So when you ask yourself, who is this being? Who is the creator? What is God? That is how God responds to that question to Moses. He says, "I am who I am," because it's again, it's a logical statement. He basically inferring that he just is. He is. He's not a was, or he's not a to be. He is. He exists. He is the one, right? The Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, right? So it is, it is very abstract in our perception of, physical reality and whatnot. But again, it's just worth pointing out at the very beginning, because we want to give God his reverence and his place. And he's not just the creator of our universe. He is where all matter and life began, was with him in that first day. Okay. So let's continue to verse 6. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters, which were below the expanse, from the waters, which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. So, in this passage itself, the expanse is, the portion of God's creation named heavens, that which man is able to look upon. And this I'm getting from the MacArthur Study Bible commentary of NASB 95. Below the expanse refers to, the subterranean reservoirs. So, however, God, formed the waters. He created this kind of, dome or canopy, which is, how the Jewish people would describe it, as like a dome of some kind, where he created what we see in the sky and versus, what we see in the depths, right? Verse 9. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth. Verse 10. And the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind, and God saw that it was good. There was evening, and there was morning, a third day. Okay. So this is one of those origin points for, saying that this is even an origin point for reproduction and life just continuing, right, with vegetation. And it's saying, right, plants yielding seed and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit, right? So this entire process of fertilization is created here, even before mankind, this concept of reproduction, which is, just worth pointing out. Now, this next section is going to speak about light. So this is verse 14. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for season and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed him in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. There was evening, and there was morning, a fourth day. So, you know, of course, it was God who created light itself. And it gives us the ability to see, right? Just this entire concept of how time itself progresses is just really worth pointing out. You know, we have this kind of origin of, you know, not just time, but the passage of time, right? And how light itself maneuvers. Verse 20, then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. So here we have again, these different categories and different species of creatures now being created. Everything from birds to, aquatic animals, and beasts and mammals, right? So we have all that being created here. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So, this is a good point to pause here, as God is speaking, and he is describing his plan and his blueprint and how he's going to create mankind. And this verse itself, right? Then God said, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the seas, etc. So it's worth noting that he says, let us make man in our image, right? That that pronoun and describing, you're asking, who is our, who is he referring to? Well, he's speaking, he is speaking to the Trinity. He is speaking to his other natures, right? And this is a very, important, this is the verse that informs us that God is triune. He is three in one, right? So I think the best way to describe it is, by saying that God has three natures. For he it's not to say he has three beings. He is one being. God is God. God is the being. But he has these natures, and how he presents himself, right? And how he operates and conveys himself in utilizing these three different natures of this one being. So in that, he is saying that he's going to create mankind to reflect this triune image of him. Now, again, we are not even comparable to God in almost any way, but we know that that we are made in his image with just a minuscule capacitive ability to be like him. We are like God. We are not God, but we are very much like him, right? And obviously, I think the best representation of that, of course, is Jesus to us, because he came down in our form to show us how we are to live. So it's just a really beautiful verse, because it describes, that there. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said, typically, how did God create this world for us? How did he create everything? Like, what method did he use? That's, I think, it's a really important question that is usually overlooked. But how did he do all this? Well, there's a really good quote by a theologian named Millard Erickson, and I'm going to quote here, but he's describing a definition for what is referred to as fiat creationism. Fiat. Quote, "This is the idea that God, by a direct act, brought into being virtually instantaneously everything that is. Note two features of this view. One is the brevity of time involved, and hence the relative recency of what occurred at creation. Another tenet of this view is the idea of direct divine working. God produced the world and everything in it, not by the use of any indirect means or biological mechanisms, but by direct action and contact." In other words, so this is unquote. In other words, he spoke it into existence. He spoke. He utilized his voice, right? So from his, from his mouth, he created all that we know today, which is, again, just so powerful. So verse 29, "Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day." So, here we just know this. I love this very good part where in the commentary's notes here, what had been pronounced good individually was now called very good collectively. The words anticipated God's conclusion that it was not good for a man to be alone, which occurred on the sixth day. These words affirm in chapter 2 that God had completed his work. So now we can move on to chapter 2, verse 1. And he says here, this is the creation of man and woman. "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made." This here, we have an origin of rest here, right? God did not rest due to weariness, but rather to establish the pattern for man's work cycle. So this was an origin of this model for us, that so we understand it. This is why, there's sometimes that people, let's say non-believers, oppose God, and they will say, well, isn't God just being greedy that he's asking for worship? Isn't God just being this, demanding, slave laborer or slave master, because we're just to serve him? No, God afforded us this model for work and rest, work and rest. Now, if, I heard once that, about some real estate agent who, they told me that they basically were able to work for 3 to 4 months out of the year. And after that, they basically had the rest of the time off for the rest of the year, and I think in that time, they tried to do a lot more productive thing. I don't really recall exactly. I can only hope that they use that time wisely. But in theory, right, theoretically, if you have a job like that where, you are your own employer, let's say, one of the best things about that is you can kind of construct your own schedule. And so I think that, God here is just really showing us that this is his model, just like his model for marriage and his model for work, which we'll get to. He created this model for us in the work rest cycle, right? And he's, setting aside the Sabbath specifically so that, because it is a sacred day, but it was made for man, so that man would be sanctified in it and would serve him and rest in him, right? He is the rest, though. So it is not something that we hold to in the new covenant, but nonetheless, it's just worthy of commemoration and respect, right? That is how he designed it, and he himself utilized it. So, verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. So the foundation of everything is there, but we don't have rain. We don't have, again, that cycle. This is like we're in chapter 2, where he's creating these cycles now of how the earth itself is going to work itself, and man. So verse 6, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. We even have the water cycle there, which is incredible. You know, like we have so much answers here. Then the Lord God formed man out of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. Now, I want to pause there for a moment because, again, it's worth pointing out that when some people refer to, like, where does life begin, you know, which you could do, you could probably do an entire, you know, retreat about the concept of life and where does life begin. And there's so much scripture you can point to that. And I think that us as God-fearing Christian believers, you know, I believe life begins at conception. But it's just to say that, you know, God, you know, life is not inherently just because someone took a breath, right? There's people for centuries now who not been able to breathe on their own. And we've had the, you know, grand construction of scientific inventions, whatnot, that even can breathe for people now, right? Like, I mean, since the iron lung, really, I mean, maybe before that. But it's just to say that, you know, I asked this at my Bible study, but does God have lungs? Does God have lungs? And they were kind of confused by the question, but it's a good question. Right? Does God have fingers and toes, and does he have a stomach? No, he doesn't, right? Those are organs that he provided to us so that, you know, because we work very much in like, you know, our bodies are really mechanical when you look at the entire construction of it. Like it is like the most perfect biomechanical creation, really. And just in the way that everything functions together as a result, right? And how the God, human bodies distribute oxygen, for instance, to the brain, and just distribute oxygen to cells, and how even blood is pumped, you know, from your heart to every other, you know, just tissue, right, in your body. Like everything functions really cohesively. So just because someone is not breathing doesn't mean that, you know, they're not a person or that they're not alive or something like that, right? You know, we have different inventions now by the grace of God that, you know, hope to help people in those kind of matters. So does life begin at first breath? I don't believe so. I mean, I think that, you know, God, again, is, you know, he has used, you know, this breath of life to make someone to a human being. But, you know, it's just to say that, you know, God is, you know, our design is just so perfect in that regard. So the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed a man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Very important passage right there, right? The tree of life and the tree of knowledge. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the gardens, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Okay. Then the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky. and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. He took one of For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one. Shame. Okay. So that finishes chapter 2. Going back to verse 17, to die, the origin of, just our understanding of death is even introduced here. And, just in this scripture saying you shall not eat from the tree of knowledge, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. And dying can infer just many things here, but I think what's most important is that what happens when you die is that there is a physical and spiritual separation, right? There's a physical separation from the earth and everything that's in the universe, but there's also a spiritual separation from the universe. But I think what's, maybe that was not understood at the time by Adam and Eve was that there was this going to be a separation from God, right? Because, we don't know exactly if they were destined to die in the garden. You can infer maybe not before their sin, but in that he was warning them, you're going to die. You're going to perish. Your existence here with me is going to end. And unfortunately, they succumbed to temptation. So in that, God was gracious enough to give man a helper in the form of, a woman of an Eve, right? And, and that is just, again, just really worth pointing out that, this woman, the role here, the blueprint, behind woman was to be a helper for men, someone who can come alongside man and just help him along his obedience to God. And in that, the man would turn around and be there to serve the woman at it as is necessary. Right. So, but there's one thing I really want to point out here, which is, in verse 24 to 25, where it says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother. Again, it is, here we have the origin of marriage, right. And the origin of relationship here between men and women. And, it's interesting that isn't it interesting that, God didn't create another man in that moment to help Adam, but a woman. Because in there is a bond beyond even just, like a helping hand, right? There's a bond of unity, of, just oneness, right? With your woman, as it says there, right? They shall become one flesh. I take that, you can take that very literally in the sense that men and women obviously fit together biologically speaking. I'm trying to be very, diplomatic in how I'm talking about what I'm talking about, but it's just incredible to know that there's from a biological aspect and from a moral aspect and from a even spiritual aspect, union between two humans is supposed to be man and woman. So in that you can outwork that logic to whatever you need to consider, but in there is the one flesh is primarily seen in the child born of that union, the one perfect result of a union of two. So the one flesh could also be a reference to reproduction, right? And just how beautiful and loving babies are. Oh man, babies are just the best. As a tangent, it's just to be in the presence of a child, and I have my own son, and I think about those moments when he could fit like in almost like he was he was born very early, you know, premature. But he could, like, at one point, I think he could fit in like the palm of my hand, really, you know, like in just like my forearm, like, you know, just beautiful little boy. And, you know, and there we see that is two people literally becoming one. It's incredible, right? How that works. So, and there, anyway, we have that origin point. So let's continue to our final portion here, which is chapter 3, the fall of man. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So, you know, serpent, you know, being this snake is a manifestation of Satan. And this is his first presence amongst mankind, at least, right? Not with God, but, you know, but with mankind. This is also his origin point right here. And later on, we kind of learn more about his rebellion, right, against God, and him being a fallen angel, you know. But you know, one can infer that he possessed or manifested himself, you know, likely possessed this snake, and was the one who was going to deceive mankind. Okay, and it's important also to note that he tells them in this lie, he's saying that you're going to be like God. Now, in one aspect, he's right, right? He said, you know, you're not going to die, but it's not instantaneously. He left out that portion. I guess maybe that's what she assumed. But he says that you will be like God and that you will be knowing good and evil. But the thing is that if you have a perfect creator, what do you need to know evil for? You know, it's kind of like saying, you know, it's like if you think about it, like in kind of more medieval times, like you're in under the protection of a king, and he says, all you have to do is stay within the confines of this kingdom. I'm going to feed you and clothe you, and, you know, you'll have room for your family and even your own home. What else is there? What else do you need? You don't need to look beyond the kingdom and know that outside of the kingdom walls, we're at war. You know, that's what God was trying to spare us from. And I say us because, you know, us in that position of Adam and Eve, we would have done the same thing. We have done the same thing, really. You know, because ask yourself, have you ever sinned before? Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stolen something that wasn't yours? Have you ever had like hatred towards somebody else? Have you ever cursed at somebody else? Have you ever, you know, been violent when you weren't supposed to be, or you know, drank beyond what you were supposed to be drinking? Like, whatever it may have been, like, have you ever sinned? Yes. Well, then you would have done the same thing, because obviously we, you know, unfortunately we're fallen creatures, right? So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was delight to the eye and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her and ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Remember earlier it says that, in chapter 2, that they were naked and not ashamed, right? Because they didn't know about sin, you know, or that it would be you could be considered as a sin. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go and dust you will eat all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So there he is speaking about, you know, prophecy, really, right? Who is he referring to? Who is this seed of the woman that is going to bruise the serpent on the head? Well, all human beings, all creations are descendants of Adam and Eve, right? Mary was a daughter of Eve. And thus, you know, the seed of Eve is Jesus, right? So though he was fully human being and during his initial presence on the earth, he was also fully God. And so, and this, you know, him being the seed of Eve, because of the destruction that the serpent brought upon mankind and God's creation, God had this very elaborate plan from the beginning to bring punishment upon the serpent. And as a result of that, what we can take away from that is the fact that we should not be deceiving other people, right? Don't lie to other people. Don't trick them, right? To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over to you. So here, of course, he's speaking to women, and he's speaking about childbirth, right? Which is a, you know, what we just established as a beautiful cycle in reproduction has now been made something very painful and very difficult for a woman to accomplish. Now, you know, obviously not every woman has the ability, maybe not the ability to give birth, but every woman has the capacity to. You know, unfortunately, of course, there's just certain women who for whatever, you know, maybe medical reason are just not, you know, they no longer have the ability to do that, you know, be it to age or some type of mutation of some kind, some type of thing. It's not to say that you're, you know, a lesser woman or anything like that, but it's just to say that you just don't have the ability to, but you have, you know, the capacity, the hardware, if you will, the equipment to assist in reproduction. But you know, life is not perfect, and this speaks to the consequences of our falling, which is things were corrupted, right? And that introduced sickness. So, but it's worth noting here that God is establishing the origin of work, but he's also establishing the origin of duty. And he's saying here, you know, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. So he's telling the woman first that, you know, your duty is going to be to your husband and to reproduce. But to Adam, he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree from which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. So we just already established, right? There could be curse and sickness and death, but now also a curse upon the ground. So one could infer or surmise that before in Eden, everything was very self-sufficient, right? He talked about the dew that would water the plants and the cattle and things. But now mankind is, you know, forced to work it itself, work the ground itself, right? In toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Yeah, verse 19, so powerful. You know, by the sweat of your face, or another translation, you know, says, by the sweat of your brow, which I like, you know, you will eat bread. So, you know, men are called to work. Our duty is to work. And work hard, you know, that's what we are called to do. And again, it's not to say that women are not supposed to be working or et cetera. It's just that is not your duty. That is not your obligation. That is not what you were designed to do. You were designed to help mankind, men, right? And one of my favorite quotes is by C.S. Lewis, where he says, the ultimate role is the homemaker. And all other careers are in service to the ultimate career. And again, notice how women were given their duty first, right? Women were given their duty first, which was to their husband, to their children, and to the home that they were going to create. But what is man's job? Man is supposed to be outside in the sun, working the ground, farming, you know, bringing up the whatever is necessary to provide then for the home, for the family, to keep feed the children. And round and round the cycle goes. So it's not to say that you can't, you know, let's say flip the script, or that you can't make changes to it. Sure, you could, but it's just not God's design. God's design is perfect and it's holy, and we should strive for that. It's not always possible, of course, given, you know, I'm speaking, you know, as someone who lives in America, and obviously things are not free here. They're more expensive than ever, really. But it's just to say that, you know, our duty is our duty. And my duty as a man, when I look at like my calling, is to work, right? And I do. I work. I work a 9-to-5. But my duty is also to my God, is to this ministry. And I intend to do that. And, you know, it'd be nice if everything was free and someone was bankrolling me, but this is not the case, you know? And ultimately, after a long day of work, I mean, sometimes I'm tired, but most of the time I'm just grateful. Grateful that I can work, that I still have the ability to work. I often say that I don't intend to retire. If someone wants to change that, you know, God be with you, God bless you. But I imagine that I'm going to be working till the day I die. You know, like when I look at my goal, just me personally, I don't look at like, oh, I want to retire by 55. Like, no, I just want to keep working. So, you know, and of course, family time is super vital for me, but ultimately I'm called to work, and that's what I'm here to do. So now the man called his wife named Eve because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Us referring to the Trinity, right? And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So, you know, there is protection protecting the tree of life, but it's worth, you know, again, just pointing out that, you know, all is not lost. You know, unfortunately, because of our own fallen nature, we are, you know, we're doomed in a sense. You know, we are beyond saving. However, you know, as we're going to learn in this study here, you know, in the Gospels, is that God became man and, you know, sent his nature, his son Christ, to die for us. And he died on that tree of death, on the cross. And because of that, we have an opportunity still to find the tree of life, right? As it says in Revelation, is that there was only one tree standing by the river, and it was the tree of life, and that is Christ, okay? So, and that, you know, we have the creation, the story of creation, of origin, of our calling and whatnot, but I want to speak very briefly to the application of this passage. And there's two points I want to point out. One is the first: a universe as fine-tuned and intricately designed could only logically outwork as the signature of a divine creator. You look upon the mountains and the stars and the seas and other people, you know, and to me, it just looks like the signature of God. I don't see any other way of going about it. And I know this to be the truth. But for some people, they don't see that. But nonetheless, if you don't know this story for some reason, or if this is your first time hearing it, maybe someone sent it to you, know that all this, you know, how complex it is and how beautiful it is, it can only point to an immaterial, timeless being who was the uncaused first cause. The second application I want to share is, you know, complementarianism versus egalitarianism, which you could do a whole service on, but complementarianism is beautifully described in The Origin of Marriage. GotQuestions.org has a really good description where it says that the complementarian view starts with Genesis 1:26, which says that God created humanity male and female in his own image. Genesis contains the further detail that God created Eve specifically to complement Adam, for it was not good for him to be alone. The two genders are therefore part of God's created order. Any modern-day blurring of the genders or distortion of the roles is a result of the fall. The opposing view is egalitarianism, which teaches that in Christ there are no gender distinctions anymore. Egalitarians say men's and women's roles are interchangeable in church leadership and in the household. The Apostle Paul sides with complementarians, which cite that the order of creation is based for his teaching that Adam was first formed and then Eve. And a good example of this would be the Trinity, because God is equal in morality, spirituality, and power. But each submission with the equality as each divine person fulfills a different role. So, you know, we aren't God. We are like God, but we are limited, right? The Trinity is perfect. It completely, perfectly balanced and fully capable in all three natures, right? But we are not. So we cannot be egalitarian because we're not interchangeable. Men and women both serve very distinct, beautiful roles in when you consider the existence of just mankind, right? And so Genesis gives you a really good offering about that. But obviously, I bring it up just to say, because, you know, obviously that's a really big point of contention in our current modern day society. But it's worth noting that, you know, Eve was created for Adam. And as a result, you know, Adam is to serve Eve. So we are to work together. I hope that this Bible study was convicting or informative in any aspect. And if you feel that it was, my only ask would be to, you know, follow or subscribe wherever you're listening to this. I'm going to try to get this posted on as many channels and platforms as possible. And I will create avenues in which you can hopefully get involved either through comments or questions or prayer requests, things like that. I would love to serve you in any way that I can. But please, you know, follow, subscribe. And if you feel that this could help someone else, please do not hesitate to share it. I can't tell you how many times I just sent people close to me verses or sermons or messages or prayers, and how they've told me that was helpful for them, where they will come to you and pray. So don't hesitate, you know, don't be ashamed. Just stand by the word of God, stand by scripture, and just really in-depth understanding of it. And, you know, more than anything, my only hope is to serve the kingdom of Christ. And I hope that I can do that to the best of my ability. And I want it to be as accurate as possible. You know, every day is a learning process, and I'm hoping that this ministry even helps me learn more. But ultimately, you know, I'm here to serve you guys. And, you know, again, just I'm thankful if you listen to this entire message. My name is Christopher. God bless you. We'll be praying for all of us, that we would continue to be more like Christ, so that we may better understand God. Thank you.